This morning we're turning again to the book of Numbers, and I invite you to join me there. The book of Numbers, and our place is chapter 2. Just a couple of verses to look at, but really all the chapter to think about. As our starting point, jumping off place, we'll read verses 1 and 2. So Numbers 2, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "The sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance." And with that, we'll need to bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we just ask you that there would be help today in our consideration to these things, that you'd bless our looking into the Word. As we've already prayed, it would speak to us. And that whatever it is you'd have to say to any of us, or all of us, Lord, you in your own inimitable way would make it clear. Lord, there are things that we can't say and things that we shouldn't say, things that only God can say. And for these blessings, we pray today that your Word would go forth and that it would not return to you void. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Since we were just in chapter 3 last week, you'll realize that as we turn to chapter 2, we're doing a bit of backtracking. Now, already we've seen that chapter 1 deals with the numbering of Israelites, specifically the men that were able to go to war. And there's a certain cutoff point. They numbered from this age to that, and they numbered them as we got the numbers there. Then we jumped over chapter 2 and went to chapter 3, which deals with the numbering of the Levites and the numbering then of the firstborn. And you'll remember how one group was taken. The Levites were taken in place of the firstborn. And the Lord is reemphasizing the whole beautiful work of redemption. And just through their numbers, they were learning about the work of redemption. But between these numberings, the Lord gave instruction that we read here, or we find here in chapter 2, on how Israel was to camp, and then how Israel was then to march on to Canaan. In other words, in this chapter here, and we'll think about it bits and pieces here, in this chapter, Israel is being organized by God. You can see that, right? I want you to camp here, and I want you to camp over there, and you camp over this way. Israel is being organized by God. Now, they've been in the wilderness a year already by this point. And however it was that they came out of Egypt and however it was that they looked as they fled from the wrath of Pharaoh, and you can get a mental picture of that probably. In my picture, for me, it's a disheveled or disorganized bunch of refugees just pouring out. And you may have your own picture of how it looked as Israel came out fleeing from Pharaoh. But however it looked, now they're going to be shaped into a logical, orderly society. And this is going to be their structure for the next four decades, all the way into Canaan. It will change a little bit as they get into Canaan, and they won't necessarily camp where they were camping before, but this is their structure that they're going to enjoy for the next 39 years. Now, as we said, chapter 2 here in Numbers spells out how they were to camp, and this is how it worked. Let me just go through this quickly for you. The tribes were organized into four groups. There's four. Four groups. Each group had three tribes in it, so 3, 3, 3, 3, that's 12. there was done like that. They were to camp on the four compass points, north, south, east, and west, all around the tabernacle. And so you've got three tribes camping to the north. You've got of the tabernacle, three to the south, three off to the east, and three over to the west. I guess from your standpoint, here's the east, and no, that's south. Here we go. You got the idea, don't you? These groupings were to camp all around the tabernacle. And yes, that means, thankfully, that God was in the center of the camp, just as Moses, and even more than Moses had asked. He just said, go with us. And the Lord said, I'll be the beating heartthrob in your whole nation. You'll be arranged around me. And so they were. Now each group, these four different groups, each group was named with the name of one tribe, not all three, but with just one. And thus the camp of Judah, the whole camp of Judah was camping to the east. There's the east that way. And that would include Issachar and Zebulun, but they're all under the banner of the tribe of Judah. Under the banner of Reuben to the south was Simeon and Gad, as well as Reuben, of course. On the west side of the tabernacle, there would be Ephraim, the camp of Ephraim, and in that camp would be Manasseh and Benjamin. And then to the north, there would be the camp of Dan, and with him would be Asher and Naphtali. But these camps, or these groups, were to camp at sufficient distance to allow room for the Levites to squeeze in there. In fact, the Levites were the closest to the tabernacle compound. And if I've inserted the word temple here and there, you'll forgive me. You'll translate that automatically to tabernacle. And they had a court around the tabernacle, and around that court camped the Levites. And so what you've got is on the south side, you've got the Kohathites. On the north side, you've got the Merarites. No. I've got this backwards. Let me read my notes. I'll just stick to my notes. I won't make this up as I go. On the south side, you've got the Kohathites. On the west side, you've got the Gershonites. On the north side, you've got the Merarites. Now, what happens on the east? You've got Moses and Aaron and the priest. You've got, because the gate to the tabernacle was on the east side, and they were closest to their work. They were going in and out constantly, and this was just a logical, orderly thing for them to do. And so that's how they were to camp, all around the tabernacle in these ordered groupings of tribes. Now, chapter 2 also tells us, we didn't read this, but it also tells us how they were to march. Judah was to set out first. Now, the cloud, you remember, would move off the tabernacle and it would go forth. And as soon as the cloud left the tabernacle, they knew it's time to go. And Judah would set out first, the camp of Judah. As he was leaving, the Levites would come in and start breaking the tabernacle down. It was a movable tent, you remember. And after Judah moved out, the camp of Judah, then the camp of Reuben from the south would strike out next. Then would come the tabernacle itself with the Levites carrying it as they went. And then next would be Ephraim, the camp of Ephraim, which sets out after the Levites. And then finally, dear old Dan would come in last as the rear guard. And so that's how they were to camp. And that's how they were to march. God is imposing this sense of order upon their society. Okay. Has everybody got that? I know you've read this a dozen times or maybe more, and you've wondered, that's interesting. It's almost like just a historical bit of trivia there. But now, what does it mean? What would it mean to them? And you might even want to ask this question. Why is this in the scripture? And I think if we can answer that second question, we'll have an idea of helping us to see what it means to us. What do these things say to us? Why is this here? Does the Lord care where you live? Does he care what street you're on? Is that the point here? Well, don't let me say no, because it might be very important to God, but I don't think that's the lesson that's here. I think first, and let's just look at this in this way. First, you could just almost say this, there's a practical logic about this. If you're moving 2.3, 2.4, 2.5 million people, so many hundred miles, you've got a real problem on your hand, don't you? You're going to need a plan to move these people smoothly, efficiently, carefully, logically. For instance, and we've talked about this before, the city of Houston is about 2.3, 2.4 million people. That's about how many they guesstimate of Israelites were out there at this point around the foot of Sinai. And you better believe that Houston thinks about the problem of moving their populace. They have teams devoted to what we're going to do in an evacuation, when evacuation is necessary. I think it's one reason we're seeing so much road work down here. This, because when Hurricane Rita came through, was it 2005? That's the one that they said was so catastrophic as far as the evacuation was concerned. More harm was done, more damage was realized in the evacuation than in the storm itself. Remember the four lanes of parking lot? And this didn't matter which road you choose. If you look at a map, an evacuation map out of Houston, it looks like the flight plan of a covey of quail. It's just boom. You know, you've got so many of you go up 69, which is our 59. Some of you go up 45, go up 290, go out 10. And it's, do we have any Aggies in here? Sorry. They said the Aggies are supposed to take 610. Y'all think about that. Go look at a map and think on that. And of course, that's just chaos, isn't it? Every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. Just flee. It's just almost panic-stricken movement. And the result of that was disaster. Now, by contrast, Israel is being taught to move in an orderly fashion here, safely, deliberately, with the Lord going on before them, and they themselves following obediently and peacefully and orderly behind him. Now, is there any spiritual value to that? Well, perhaps you'll remember Paul's advice to the Corinthians. You remember that about their services, what they were to do in the services? And he said, all right, guys, people can stand up and speak in tongues as long as there's an interpreter there. But that was a prerequisite. And then he said, and you can prophesy, but I want you to do it one by one. And it says, and this is the best solution. Let about two, three stand up and prophesy, and let the other prophets sit there and test it and see if it's right. And then what he's saying is what? Let everything be done decently and in order. And why is that? Let's see if I can find 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. It says, God is not a God of confusion. This is Paul's reason. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace or of order, as in all the churches of the saints. In other words, he's saying wherever the Spirit of God is, there's going to be an order. There's going to be a peace about it. There's going to be the sense of his presence like there was at creation, which was bringing chaos into recognizable order. Creation tells us that God is a God of order, doesn't it? I mean, the sun came up this morning like it came up yesterday and the day before, and it'll come up tomorrow. And we're moving around the sun. I tell Billy, I said, look, the sun's now in that next to last bank of windows. Before that, it'll be after that, it'll keep moving south. And eventually it'll move back north. It just does this over and over. What's going on here? God has ordered our world just so. And he would have his people reflect that. He doesn't want people coming into the meeting and saying, "You guys are crazy." He wants people to come into the meeting and say, "God is certainly among you." He wants people to see the well-established discipline and the order of the Lord, and he wants people to recognize this is better than anything I've seen anywhere else. So this is Paul's thinking about this, and I think this is being put into, worked into Israel of old. And so there's this logical reason, practical reason of why they would do this, and it has spiritual overtones to it too. But now let's go on and see if we can explore a bit further the real spiritual meaning behind this. Discipline is being worked into them. There's that D word, discipline. Billy reminds me that usually that word discipline sends a chill down the spine of every believer. And why? Let's see if the writer of Hebrews can answer that question. He says this: all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And every hand goes up and says, "That's right. That's right. That's why I don't even want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. And I sure didn't come all the way over here to get preached to about this discipline stuff." But what he's thinking about is this: those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That's what he's talking about, how God can use that in the life. He can use the trial. He can use the grief. He can use the suffering. And it's imposed upon the child of God as a discipline. And that, in other words, we tend to view it this way solely. Think of it as discipline is what? It is, well, we think about the child who views spanking in a similar way. Now, think with me now. Just be honest. Is that how you view the word discipline from God? Is it like, "I'm about to get spanked. Here comes my thrashing"? Well, that's the negative form of discipline. God does use it, like the scripture says, and your lives testify to it. And if you're really honest, you'd say, "And I needed it, and it did me a world of good." But there is a positive form of discipline as well. And that's what I think this section is describing for us. The positive form is this: it's where order is replacing chaos, or it's replacing ignorance, or it's replacing weakness, and an order is being worked into the life of each individual believer, or in this case, the entire nation as a whole, the entire church of the Old Testament. And it works something like this. This kind of discipline is the discipline that the student grasps or experiences in the classroom. And you go and you listen to a lecture and you read the textbook, or they go to the lab, or all the above, and then you think upon the subject and you start to absorb it, and it starts to shape your way of thinking, and ignorance is being replaced by understanding, and you begin to grasp things and you start moving more into the world that God has made by whatever subject you're studying. Hopefully it's a good subject. For the musician, it's hours and hours and hours and hours, and if that sounds like a personal story, it is. Hours and hours in the practice room where you go over the same passage and you work it out real slow, and you finally can't get it until you slow it way down. And he said there's a fluid movement where this finger crosses over that one and this foot goes over that way, and then this and these others do this. You're learning. You're being disciplined. It is a form of discipline. Learning what those little black dots on that staff of music means. Why does it go there and not down here? Why is it being held this distance? Why are there so many? Why does it look like an ant pile here? You're learning it. The athlete, his form of discipline is, well, he goes to the gym and he lifts the weights, or he goes out to the field and he runs, or he sits down and he practices his moves, and he has someone work it out with him, and on it goes. This is a positive form of discipline where something is being worked into the life, is replacing the inability or the disability with something that is going to be useful to that person the rest of their days. Now, here's where I'd like to remind us of something that we've already just read. And I am thinking of where we were in Matthew chapter 28. Don't know if you caught this, but let's remind ourselves of what the Lord said to his disciples there at that mountain in Galilee. He said this: go into all the world and make something of all the nations. Make disciples. And you know how close already that word is to our subject here. Those that are going to be disciplined. Disciple is the disciplined one, a learner, a studier, a one who is having a discipline imposed upon him or her. And he is, in that sense, growing. It is something that Christ wants to see. In other words, it's not just numbers. We view the Great Commission as putting notches on our belt or more numbers on the books. And the Lord Jesus is interested in quality. He wants quantity, yes, because he wants all the nations to come streaming into Zion, but he wants them to come as disciples, doesn't he? What does he want to make? He wants to make disciples. And you know how close that word is to discipline. Now, for Israel in this instance, it was the disciplines of the Lord, how they were to camp and how they were to move. And it's essential for their desert life. Here we are in the book of Numbers, which, remember, the Hebrews call this in the wilderness. This is wilderness discipline here. And listen, are we not in a wilderness right now? I mean, this whole world is a wilderness compared to our Father's house. But even more so, it's become, we're at that part of the wilderness now, it's like a howling waste. And this is where disciplines will help us immensely, immeasurably. Now, I wonder in this regard, as Israel is submitting itself to the disciplines of the Lord, did Judah ever say, I'm tired of going first? Why do I always have to go first? At the first few times, you think, well, this is a thing of honor. Yeah, and it is a place of honor. It is. And the Lord is showing that the leader is going to come from Judah. There's eventually going to come a lion from this tribe, and he will be the one that all men will follow. And right here at the head of, and you can read this in this chapter and in subsequent chapters too, Nashon, N-A-H-S-H-O-N is how we transliterate the Hebrew. Nashon is the head of the camp of Judah. And he is the father of Salmon, who is the father of whom? Boaz, who becomes the father of Obed, who becomes the father of Jesse. Very good. I'm proud of you. And who does Jesse become the father of? Okay, this is a picture, King David. This is a picture of Judah going first. You think, well, maybe it should have been the firstborn, Reuben. And Reuben has knocked himself out of the first standing, not out of God's standing, but out of the position of being first. So, And you can read back in Genesis 49 how Jacob blesses his sons and why this might be so. But Judah is first. And I wonder if he ever thought after a while, let Reuben go. He's the firstborn. Or I wonder if Dan ever thought, do I really have to be the rear guard? Do I have to go last every single time? Why can't I go when Ephraim goes, that I might walk next to and see a little bit more clearly the tabernacle as it's being carried? That'd be great, wouldn't it? But they had to submit themselves to the discipline of God. You go now, you next, you, and finally, you. Let's make this contemporary. For us, what are some of the disciplines that God imposes upon us and that we have to become comfortable with? Things that become part of the Christian life, part of our learning curve, if you will. And that curve goes all the way into glory. But what is part of it? I just listed a few things. And your heart, I trust, will supply some more. Do I really have to tithe the tenth? Did you really have to start there? It's just the first thing in my notes. That just means my money is given to God. Do I have to? And it comes upon the believer as a discipline, doesn't it? And the believer either rejects or accepts it. And that's up between you and your God. And what does the Lord think about discipline accepted? Do I really have to attend all these meetings? I pass by the ninth hole of the fairway of a golf course there. What's the name of that course? It's the, James, help me out here. Piney Woods Golf Course. Oh, it's beautiful. And I look at these guys and they're having a grand old time. Would it hurt so much to miss a meeting? They look happy, perfectly happy. They're getting exercise. They're getting a nice, healthy-looking tan. They're out there with nature. They're communing with God out there as they curse the landing of that little ball. Do I really have to attend all these meetings? And the saint accepts it as a discipline. Do I really have to pray without ceasing? My goodness, he's already heard me ask this prayer 10 dozen times. Isn't that enough? Doesn't he know it's on my heart? Do I really have to vocalize it? Do I have to say it? Do I have to bend the knee? Do I have to bow the head? Do you accept the discipline? And prayer, let's make no mistake, your experience proves it. And let's just say it, because sometimes it helps to hear it. Prayer is a discipline. Learning the language of Zion. Learning to wait upon your Heavenly Father. Learning the patience of Christ Jesus. Having that worked into your spirit. Being willing to learn how to give voice to your requests in a spirit of reverence and submission, and yet still make your requests known. It's a discipline. It's not easily learned. And I read recently from Andrew Bonar. Is that who we're reading, dearie? Andrew Bonar on Sundays? Alexander White. She can just look at me and tell I'm wrong. Alexander White says, no man can teach you how to pray. And he was bold when he said, not even Jesus will teach you how to pray. Now, I'll let you mull that one over. But what he says is every man is an original here. And every man must learn for himself, or every woman must learn for herself. Christ will help you. But it's the Spirit of God praying in you and working through you these desires and giving voice to God. And your friends will know it if you've been at the golden altar. And they'll sense that fragrance upon you. They'll know incense is being burned in that home. Do I really have to pray without ceasing? So says the Word of God, and it's a discipline that we accept. Do I really have to die to myself daily? Isn't once a week, twice a week enough? Do I really have to pick up my cross daily? Do I have to? And so go these questions that we put to the Scripture, and sometimes if we're bold enough, we'll put it to God. Just saying it out loud just sounds cheap and dirty, doesn't it? Sounds almost tawdry. But we think these thoughts, and we put these things to the Lord and sometimes to the Scripture. We ask the Scripture, do I have to die daily? What does the Scripture tell you? I saw someone nodding their head, yes. My Bible says that I have to die daily. And so says Paul, and Paul says, now imitate me. And I say, okay. And I hear my cross said, my Lord say, if you want to follow me, take up your cross daily. I say, daily? And he says, daily. And all right. And so, and you can add to this list, can't you? Can't you sort of reason this out and think, yes, there are lots of disciplines in the Christian life. They're not negative in nature, they're positive. I think tithing and attending church meetings and praying without ceasing and dying to ourselves, these are positive things, and it's a positive form of discipline that God would work into our lives. Now, if we need this, it's here for us. There are joys in this. This kind of living, this kind of organization for Israel had a certain amount of joy to it. Let me go through this. I've got my dear friend, my mentor, Matthew Henry here, and he's going to help us with this a little bit. Do you remember the groupings of the tribes now? He said, those tribes were placed together under the same standard that were nearest of kin to each other. Interesting. So Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the three younger sons of Leah, they're camping together. You go down to the south, and you've got Reuben and Simeon, and they're the older generation of Leah. But, of course, Levi has been vacated from his thirdly position, and so the oldest son of Zilpah, who is Leah's maid, is substituted for Levi. You go over to the west side, and you've got Rachel's children under the banner of Ephraim. You've got Ephraim, Manasseh. It should be Manasseh because all the different tribes are under the banner of the oldest son in the grouping, except for Ephraim. Why? You'll ponder that for a second. They're twins, but, well, I don't know if they're twins or not. One was younger than the older, and it was the younger that was holding up the banner for the group of Ephraim. Why? Jacob saw it when he said, the older shall serve the younger, and the younger will take predominance over the older. And then up to the north, you've got sons of, let's see, you've got what's left over, which is Dan, the eldest son of Bilhah, is made a leading tribe, though the son of a concubine, though that more abundant honor might be bestowed on that which lacked. And it was said, Dan should judge his people. So, you have the joy of camping and traveling with your closest brethren. And you know the joy of family, don't you? And how sweet is it when your family are believers? And you get to hang out, not just with a brother in the flesh, but a brother in the Lord. Not everybody has that experience here, I understand. But a lot of you do. And you'll recognize this in the instance of Israel, that God was being compassionate toward them as they camped and as they traveled. They were in groups that they could relate to. And I think that is just exactly how God looks upon us and cares for us. Gives us people that we can relate to and brethren that we can understand and friends that we love one another, and what a joy it is to travel together. I hope everybody's heart, if not your head, at least your heart's nodding and saying, indeed, I love these guys. I love these gals. What a great bunch. You have this joy. On top of that, you have this idea that God is in the midst. As Moses had pled, oh, don't take us anywhere if you're not going to go with us. All right, I will go with you, and I'll do you one better. I'll be the center of everything. I'll be right where everybody can see me. I'll be right in the beating heart of Israel. You, as it were, will be traveling with me. And that's the picture of the church in the New Testament. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, our Lord said. And our hearts say, amen, Lord. Don't ever, 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 ever leave me. And he says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. I'm with you always, always, even to the end of the age. And you know how bleakly the scripture will sometimes paint the end of the age. But before we ever get there, he says, all right, you're walking into it with me. I will be there with you. Another joy is that they have these banners. The banner of the tribe of Judah, the banner of the tribe of Reuben, the banner of the tribe of Ephraim. They're camping under the banner of the tribe of Dan. Now, what would the trade caravans, as they're making their way back and forth from Canaan to Egypt, if they came this way and came across this 2.5 million people traveling? Who is this coming out of the wilderness, leaning on our beloved? As pure as the sun, as fair as the moon, as terrible as an army with banners. This discipline that God imposes upon them makes them a terror to the world and a beauty at the same time. Oh, look at this church. In the New Testament, we see that they were held in such high regard that people dared not associate with them unless they just could not help themselves. I've got to be with these people, knowing what they know, seeing what they see, experiencing what they experience. I've got to have this. And so this is the reality in Old and New Testaments, God with the people. And God making the people beautiful and terrible. Terrible in the sense of frightening. Terrible in the sense of a threat to the adversary. Terrible as striking fear into the heart of the wicked. That's a beautiful thing. Well, if you have this book at home, this is Born for Battle by Arthur Matthews. Do we still have a copy of it back here? I think so. Don't stampede down there to get it. You can go in an orderly fashion, and we'll let Judah go first. Dan, you can go last. But in this book, the next to last chapter is particularly helpful in this regard. It's the chapter called Discipline Accepted, Mission Accomplished. Discipline Accepted. What he's talking about there, he was a missionary, and then he was involved with the mission organization when he got off the foreign field and came here and was working with, I think, OMF. And he saw this phenomenon of starry-eyed missionaries going off to serve the Lord in some distant country and then coming back a year later broken and disheartened. And he says, why? Why was this so? We just sent them out with this going-away party and they seemed full of zeal and fire and ambition to serve the Lord, and they come back with their tail tucked between their legs, limping, as it were. Why? Why? Then he talked about the difference between that and our Lord Jesus Christ, who says to his Father, I will do all that you've given me to do. And he looked at Christ's life and said, mission accomplished. Because Jesus accepted every discipline that came to him from the Father. He gave himself to that and bore it. Now, you tell me, Was it always fun? Was it always scintillating? Was it always fulfilling? Did it always amuse him? Or did he do it because the Father told him to do it? And that's the answer. He said, now those that are successful in the Christian life are those who, like that, will embrace the disciplines of God. They will take to themselves our Lord's word seriously about dying to themselves and living unto God day after day after day. And just put the dots after that. What are those things? Ellipses, which just means the thought goes on. Because the act goes on. The reality goes on. The truth goes on. The discipline comes into the life day after day after day after day. The most successful among us here will be those that accept it. And our little mission will be as successful before God to the degree that we accept the disciplines he has imposed upon us. And so, brethren, let the beauty of what God did here in Numbers chapter 2 in the wilderness inspire you to, like them, follow the Lord wherever he goes in the very way he said to go. Let's pray. Lord, we often do think of discipline in the negative way. We'd rather think about anything other than that. And yet we know that a mark of maturity is that which looks upon these things, shoulders the responsibility, and with your help and your strength, which you supply, gives itself to this kind of life, to your honor and glory. Oh, Lord, and this is our prayer, would you help us day after day after day, as long as it is still called today. And for your honor, we would do this, and we pray that we might be filled with the desire to see our Lord glorified. We ask in his name, amen.